Have any of you been watching the news recently? Isn't it encouraging to turn on and find out about a new war? Some new strife around the world? How do we live as Christians in this world? What is our responsibility? How do we respond to that? One of the great, incredible things that's happening around the world is that the body of Christ is growing. You know, you can go to almost every country and find communities of believers just like we have right now, right here, with all kinds of problems, family issues, but growing. Individuals who have recognized their need for God's grace because they're sinners before a holy God and submitting in worship and in growth and wanting to grow. I returned on Tuesday from one of my trips. I'm a consultant for global engagement. We've worked in missions all of our lives. And I work coming alongside of leaders of networks, of missions movements and issue networks around the world to address specific challenges. Some of the challenges are unreached people groups. Do you realize there's about 2,500 unreached people groups? That is a group of people that speak a common language and they don't know anything about Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Some of these have millions of members. I mean, people that speak that language. There are other issues, things like Syria and Iraq and the persecution, etc. Well, the meeting that I was at was for 10 days. We were meeting on an island between Italy and Tunisia. The leaders, church leaders from across North Africa and the Middle East came together. And many of the mission leaders from other parts of the world were there. There was about six different networks. The ones for the Middle East, North Africa, Tunisian network, Libyan network, and one of the networks was the Global Refugee Highway. Refugees are a subset of the diaspora movement. Diaspora is all those people that are moving around the world. At any given time, there's over 230 million people moving, for whatever reason, moving out of their culture and into another area. That's a lot. But of that group, about 52 million are called refugees. A refugee is somebody who has been forcibly moved. It was against their will. They did not want to move. They're professional people. They have jobs. They're medical doctors, teachers, whatever. And against their will, they have been moved, usually because of war. Can you imagine that? 52 million. The United Nations alone is caring for 11 million of these people. And many of those are coming from this region of the Middle East and North Africa. So for me to be able to be there and see and hear what was going on one side, I heard stories that I can never recount. I can never tell even Becky about some of the stories. Looking at pictures and hearing the atrocities, unimaginable atrocities, that at the other side, seeing God work. So people with tears in their eyes because of the pain of what they've been through, testifying of God's incredible work in this region. We're talking about before this Arab Spring, probably about 1.5 million believers in the whole area of North Africa, Egypt, coming up into the Middle East, Turkey, that Iraq, Syria. Today, they estimate between 4 and 7 million Muslims who have come to faith in Christ. This is unprecedented. We have never, ever seen God work like this. Hearing the pastors from Lebanon talk about discipling individuals in their congregation for years and years and years. One guy said, I had 31 members in my church in a Muslim community, 31 Christians, for over 15 years. I taught them God's word. We prayed, how can we reach the Iraqis, the Syrians? We tried everything we possibly could. We couldn't do it. Today, his church is packed with Muslims. Muslim men They're standing around the backside of the wall. They're filling every seat. And why are they there? Because they're totally disillusioned with their religion, and they want to hear about Esau. And so all of a sudden, these people that they were thinking of sending people to, maybe business people into Syria, they're now sitting right in his congregation. So his 31 people that he has been discipling for all these years now lead Bible studies, every one of them, men and women. They have over 500 Muslims involved in Bible study. That's one church. What do we do? How do we respond to this? I mean, you know, you kind of think, how can I reach over there? You know, it comes down to simply the Holy Spirit speaking to us, doesn't it? He doesn't want us to do some drastic thing, move to Amman, Jordan. But he does want us to respond when we see opportunities. One of the pastors in Jordan was telling me that in his house, he said, I have a fairly big house. I don't know what that means. But he said, in the living room, we have three families living in the living room. In every one of our bedrooms, there's two families. My wife and I, we sleep in the closet. Why? Because these are children of God responding to the needs of the people around them. In Iraq, most of the refugees that have come in are the, quote, Christians. Most of the refugees in Jordan are the Iraqi, quote, Christians that have been driven out. They've been Christian in name. They've had crosses on their churches, a lot of liturgy, but very little life. Very few of them have ever understood what it means to be born again or even heard the message. Okay? There are no more Iraqi Christians in Iraq. They've all been driven out. They're in Jordan. Okay? And guess who's in Jordan? Churches just like ours that are reaching out to these individuals. I have a brochure here about an opportunity that a group of these churches are doing under a ministry. They have discovered that these Iraqis that are living on the street, okay, these are people that were professionals, okay? One of the guys he talked about had a $500,000 business that he was running, all right? Now he has nothing more than what he's wearing, his shirt, his pants, his shoes, nothing else. And he's with his family there. He didn't have anything. He didn't have a document. He didn't have a driver's license. He didn't have anything. They took everything, and he's sleeping on the street. The Jordanian government will give them the freedom and the documentation to be able to work, all right? And if they want to immigrate somewhere else in the world, they can. They can't go back to Iraq. The United Nations will help them with supplements and contacts and training for new jobs and businesses and everything, as long as they have a residence. They need to live somewhere, okay? They have to be permanent in a residence for 2 years and have their documents in order. How do you move from living on the street to that position? So these churches have come together and say, we're going to trust God for 1,000 families. We get rent for them for 2 months, food for them for 2 months, all the paperwork to get their documents in place, and it costs about $1,000 to do that for one family. So if any of you are interested in helping our brothers and sisters in this part of the world reach out to Iraqis, this is God's family. This is the family of God, isn't it? I mean, this is the beauty of it. Christians, just like us, reaching out and helping, practically helping somebody else in their community in a time of excess. You know, to sit in this meeting for me, I mean, my job, as a consultant, I work with these network leaders. We talk about how do we help, how do we connect the church in Buenos Aires in Argentina to what's going on up there? How do we take the situation in eastern Ukraine and connect people? I mean, that's my job. That's what I work at. But I have never, ever been in a meeting where you had story after story after story of incredible atrocities. Absolute incredible. I mean, you think of the worst thing you can think of and then magnify it by 10. And yet at the same time, God is working. It is absolutely incredible. We have never seen this. The region will never, ever be the same. And that's all the praise and the glory to God, that he can take something out of ashes. Now, you've heard Brad around here. He's preached, you know, this guy right down here. All right. He's got his twins are over there in there teaching his people. We preach the same message, don't we? Listen to the Holy Spirit. be growing in your faith. When the Holy Spirit nudges you, get involved. We've been hearing about all these people moving into our communities. We know they're coming. We're looking at the trees getting torn down, the new houses coming in. Okay? We have mixed feelings about some of this, don't we? All right? But they're coming here. Okay? People are coming, whether they're moving from California or coming out of Kiev in the Ukraine. I would encourage you, I would beg you, the next time you're in Harris Teeter, the next time you're in a store or anywhere and you hear someone speaking with a different accent, approach them. Ask them, what's their name? Where do they come from? Make them feel welcome. If they have a burqa, run to them. These are human beings that we can approach. They're needy. Less than 3% of people that immigrate from outside, these are refugees forcibly, less than 3% that come here ever get invited into the home of an American. And the percentage is less if they come from California to here. All right? We seem to be a little more generous and hospitable, but it's not too big, okay? It's only 3%. If you know of somebody that's moving here, invite them into your home. Don't let the first thing you do is invite them to church. Brad is trying to prepare us so that we are light in our community, so that we can lead them to the Lord, so that we can disciple them. And once they know the Lord, we can bring them to church and have them a part of our fellowship or get them engaged in another church. So I would encourage you, keep your eyes open, watch what's happening, and be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is doing to get involved where you can. So if you're interested, I've got some brochures about these believers in Jordan who are helping the Iraqis come. But I'd like to talk to you a little more about that if you are interested. Thank you.
Eldon, thank you for sharing that. And one of the reasons that it's really important for us to hear of things like this is that we have the tendency to live in our little bubble here and to have this tunnel vision. But there's a whole world out there in which God is working in amazing ways. And there's a whole world out there in which Christians are suffering tremendously. And it's hard to compute how on one hand in the area of the world where there is the greatest amount of suffering is also the same place where God is doing the greatest work. It's amazing. And so it helps us to have open eyes. It helps us, as Eldon said, to go to someone who with a different language, someone with a burqa on, and say hi or something. Ask God to give you the words to say. Because, as he said, trees are coming down, homes are coming up, and people are coming in. The mission field's coming right here to our door. And so so thank you for sharing that, Eldon. One thing I think that would be helpful for us is to make this an intentional part of your prayers. As you have devotions, pray for the persecuted church. Pray for the Christians in Syria, in Jordan. As you're having devotions with your families, talk about this among your kids. Let them know they're places, and there are Christians in other parts of the world who suffer for Jesus Christ, and pray for them. I think that would be a big step in reaching out. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. This is a chapter in which God is displaying, on one hand, his amazing righteousness and his amazing justice. He is a righteous and he is a just God. And so as we saw in our text last week, that the Jews had a real hard problem, and so do we today, this hard problem of thinking that as long as the exteriors of our life are okay, then we're okay. As long as the exteriors, what people see, as long as it's acceptable, then we're okay. But what Paul does in this chapter and what he's been doing, what he's been setting up to do, is that he is digging deeper. He's lifting the hood, so to speak, and he's going in under the hood and he's digging deeper to reveal what the real condition of our lives are without Christ. Because we are wrong in our thinking. Some of you may be familiar with Hans Christian Andersen, who wrote the story of The Emperor's New Clothes. And it's a story of this emperor who was extremely wealthy, and he loved the best of everything. I mean, the most expensive, he had the finances for it, and the greatest of this and the most of that. I mean, it was just, he was on a constant search for the next biggest and greatest thing. Well, these two men came to him, and they were con men, but they posed themselves as philosophers. So they went to the emperor, and they said, "Mr. Emperor, we know that you like great and marvelous things, and so we have a fabric, and we can knit this fabric together, and we can create for you the best clothes that the world has ever seen. It's of the highest quality, it is of the finest material, and we can knit that for you." They said, in fact, this material is so amazing that the only people who can even see it are people who are wise and have a pure heart. Well, the emperor absolutely loved that idea. To have clothes like that would be just amazing. So he gave them a whole bunch of money, and so they went away into a room that had nothing in it, and they pretended to knit. After a while, the emperor got a little bit impatient, and so he sent one of his servants in there to find out how things were going. So the servant goes into the room, and he looks around. He sees those two men, but that's all he sees. There's no fabric. There's no nothing there. These men are just sitting there pretending to knit the clothes together. Well, this servant, as you can imagine, he doesn't want to be known as someone who is unwise or impure. So he goes back to the emperor, and he said, "The clothes are beautiful. Saw them all, and they are absolutely astounding. You're going to love them." Some time passed. The emperor got a little bit more impatient. He sent another servant. Same thing happened. The servant returns because he doesn't want to be seen as unwise or impure. And he says, "You're going to love these clothes." Well, the emperor himself, after that, decides to go. He goes into the room, sees these men pretending to knit. They're knitting nothing. But the emperor doesn't want to be unwise or impure. He tells these guys, "These are the most beautiful clothes I've ever seen." In fact, he gave them more money, and he presented them with medals. And so finally, these clothes were done, and these con men came to the emperor, and they gave him those clothes, and then they skipped town. Well, the emperor was so excited, he threw a parade for all the people to come to, because word had gotten out that he was going to have such fine clothes on that only people who are wise and pure could even see the clothes. So the emperor puts on these clothes, and he goes out, and in the midst of the parade, all the townspeople are there, and he's walking down the midst of the parade wearing nothing. And all of the people are cheering, and they're so glad. They're just cheering that, "Man, great clothes, and great, this is wonderful, and this is awesome." And then there's a little kid over here in the crowd, and he all of a sudden shouts out, "The emperor has no clothes." And as soon as he did that, it's like all the eyes of the adults were opened and they realized this is a big trick. And so this jig is up right then and there. You see, it's so similar to us. This is what Paul's getting at in this text. He's saying to the Jews, he's saying to us today, you think that you have this amazing exterior and that you have all the advantage in the world, but you don't. Somebody has to come along and say, the emperor has no clothes. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in our text. Romans chapter 3, the first thing we're going to see, number one in your notes, God's righteousness is clearly seen because of our sin. His righteousness is seen because of our sin. And we'll explain what that means. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul anticipates three questions. Remember, he's coming off of chapter 2, in which he is describing the condition of those with the law, those without the law. And so he anticipates three questions. Chapter 3, verse 1 is the first question. And that is this: then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Now, coming off of Romans chapter 2, if you didn't read any further than that, your answer would probably be, there is no advantage. Paul just got saying in Romans chapter 2 that there is no advantage. Whether you have the law or don't have the law doesn't matter. If you die in disobedience, you are under the judgment of God. Yet Paul doesn't answer that way. He says in verse 2, much in every way. There is advantage for being a Jew. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You see, the biggest advantage that the Jews had, the biggest advantage that we have today, is the Word of God. Paul is saying to the Jews, you have the Old Testament, and because you have the Old Testament, you are at an advantage. Because you have the Word of God, you know who God is. You know that God is the all-powerful Creator. It's there in the book. You've read that. You know that God is the great Deliverer. Children of Israel were captive in Egypt, and God delivered them. You know that God is the great Sustainer. He is the great Provider. Remember, as the children of Israel went through the wilderness, God provided everything they needed. You know that God is holy, holy, holy. Isaiah said that. You know that God is righteous. So you know about God. That's a huge advantage. But because you have the Old Testament, you also know about man. Because we have the Old Testament, we know that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. They fell, and sin entered into the world. And so we know the true condition of man's standing before God. We know that there is a great gulf in which we are on one side and God is on the other side, and it is a gulf that we cannot cross. It's way too far. We know, as Job said through the Old Testament, that we need a mediator. We need someone who can hold our hand and can hold God's hand and bring us together. So we know who God is. We know who we are in our spiritual condition before God, and we know that we need a Savior. We know that God is going to bring a Savior. Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53. The Word of God was given to the Jews so that they really know everything that they need to know. So Paul says, you are at an advantage. He anticipates another question. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Essentially, the question is this. God has made promises to Israel. Promises to put them in the new land. Promises that their descendants would outnumber the stars. Promises that they would be His people. Promises that the Messiah would come through them. He's made lots of promises to the Jews, lots of promises to Israel. So the question is, okay, so what if some were unfaithful? That is, disobeyed God, turned the other way, ignored God, rebelled against God. If some were unfaithful, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? So God's made these promises, but if we, the Jews, are disobedient, does God remain faithful to that promise? Or, because of our disobedience, does God turn away from Israel, whom He has made these promises? Does He turn away from them, and does He look to someone else? Does He look to the Gentiles? Does He look to the church? Does He turn somewhere else so that another group replaces Israel? And so the question is asking about the faithfulness of God. Here's the answer in verse 4. By no means. That phrase, by no means, is one of the strongest available negative remarks that the Greek language has to offer. It is strong. It is emphatic. Some have said it's as if Paul here is yelling this. Absolutely not. You could think of it in your mind that Paul is saying this. You know, if you want to say something really strong and really get a message across, you kind of say it with your body. Paul's probably going, absolutely not. There is no way. God is faithful whether man is faithful or not. Because the Jews have rebelled against God, God still has a plan for Israel. And God will fulfill that plan, not based on what they do, but based on who God is. It rests on His character. So he says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. And here he quotes from Psalm 51. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Psalm 51 is the psalm that King David wrote when he was guilty and under conviction of God with his sin with Bathsheba. And so it's a great psalm of repentance. And so David, in that psalm, confesses his sin to God and acknowledges that God is just when he speaks, that his words and they prevail, that God is the judge. And so he is admitting his sin, but at the same time, God still fulfilled his promise through David. That is, that David would always have a descendant on the throne, that the Messiah would come through him. You see, God was still faithful through that promise, regardless of the faithlessness of the people. A third question is anticipated by Paul. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? Essentially, here's the question. When we are, this is the Jews thinking here, when we are unrighteous as we are, God is shown more righteous. Let me put it to you this way. If you think of a dark room and picture that dark room, and the darkness is our sin. And so the room is very, very dark. And so now picture someone coming into that room and they're holding a flashlight. And let's just say that flashlight is the righteousness and the holiness and the grace and the mercy of God. And that flashlight is turned on. And if you're in a pitch black dark room, the contrast between the blackness of the room and the light of the flashlight is amazing. You could take a small flashlight and you could just about light up an entire room if it's dark enough. But if the room is more light, that flashlight has less of an impact. So what the Jews are saying here is that when they are unrighteous, that is, when they sin, when they rebel against God, what does that mean, they say, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? Their unrighteousness creates the contrast which we can more clearly see the righteousness of God. So their question is, then is sin a good thing? If it's true that when we sin, the righteousness of God is magnified, then is that giving us the license to sin? Is sin a good thing? Does sin then benefit God if His righteousness is magnified in our unrighteousness? Verse 6. By no means. Absolutely not, is what the Apostle Paul says. For how could God judge the world? How can He judge the sins of the world if those sins are really in some way a good thing? How can we judge the world? Verse 7, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned, a sinner? They were charging Paul with this reckless teaching, and it's because they did not understand. Let me give you a verse of Scripture that we started our service with to try to help explain a little bit. Romans 5, 19 and 20 says this. For as by one man's sin, disobedience, for by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So in this dynamic in which where sin increases, grace abounds all the more, does that mean we should sin more so that grace abounds more? That's what Paul is saying. Absolutely not. You've got the wrong idea. What he is saying is that God does not require you and me to sin in order to show that He is righteous and just and gracious. It's not dependent on our sin. Think of it this way. Before Genesis chapter 3, before the fall of mankind, how long was God God before that? Forever. Before the fall of mankind, how long was God holy before that? Forever. How long was He righteous and just and beautiful and marvelous, and all of these excellencies of His attributes were all there fully from before the beginning? He does not need us to sin to show His mercy. Yet when we sin, we find His grace is abundant. We can't out-sin or exhaust His grace and mercy. Verse 8, and why not do that evil that good may come? He's still following their thinking. As many people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. See, so the righteousness of God is seen in our sin. It doesn't mean we sin so that He is righteous, but He is righteous in our sin. The second thing He gives us, Romans chapter 3. It's number 2 in your notes, and that is God's justice is clearly seen because of our spiritual death. His justice is seen because of our spiritual death. Verse 9. He anticipates another question. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Well, if you stop reading there, and you take what we just talked about, that in chapter 3, verse 1, do the Jews have an advantage? Well, the answer was yes. So now the question is, are the Jews better off? You would think, well, the answer must be yes. I mean, if you have an advantage, then you must be better off. That's how we usually equate the two, but Paul doesn't answer that way. Are the Jews any better off? His answer is no, not at all. Well, how is it possible then that they could have an advantage but not be any better off? Well, he answers the question. He says, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Because the Jews had the word of God, it gave them the advantage. But because they rebelled against His word, they're no better off than the Gentile who's never seen the word of God and never heard about His goodness. So they are no better off because both Jews and Gentiles, as the Bible says, are under sin. That phrase, under sin, carries two ideas with it. Number one, it pictures sin as a dominion, as a power, a dominion. And then it describes sin as sin from the root, or sin from the very core. So because we are fallen in sinners from our very core, sin has dominion over every single person. Yes, even the Jew who knew the Word of God. So then he begins in verse 10. And in verses 10 and following, the Apostle Paul lays out for us, as he quotes about 6 Old Testament passages, about 13 or 14 different statements, and he pictures for us what is our condition before a holy God. This is really the case in which that kid is yelling out, the emperor has no clothes. Paul is saying to the Jews, loudly and clearly, he's saying to us today, you have no standing before God. You think you do, but you have none. So he outlines for us, in perhaps the most clear portion of Scripture, the absolute radical depravity of mankind. The radical corruption of each and every one of us. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as possible, but what it does mean is that we are radically corrupt. One person put it this way. They said, if sin were the color blue, all of our lives would have different shades of blue in it. Someone else said this, I do not know what is in the heart of a bad man, but I do know what is in the heart of a good man, and it is terrible. So Paul outlines our human condition. We can break it down into 3 categories. First thing he does is he deals with our nature, that fallen nature of sin. He does this. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one is righteous before God. Oh, come on, Paul. Just a little bit of righteousness, though. I'm not all that bad. Isn't there just a sliver, even if it's just the little tiniest drop of righteousness? Isn't there, if you pull back all the layers, there's got to be something in there that is of some kind of righteousness. Paul says, no, there is not. You can look far and wide. You could tear our lives open from top to bottom, and there will be nothing found there but corruption. And so in case anybody has any misunderstanding of it, he essentially says this three times. None is righteous. And in case that's not clear enough, he says, no. In case that's not clear enough, not one. For no one understands, no one seeks for God. There's not one single person on this earth who seeks God. No one does. Someone once put it this way, the idea that a sinner seeks God is the same absurdity of a bank robber seeking a policeman. Sinners don't seek God, they run from God. He's righteous and He's holy. They run the other way. There's nothing in them. No one is righteous. No one. There's nothing in them that draws them to God whatsoever. They don't seek God. They don't understand God. They can't comprehend God. And that's the condition of every single one of us without Christ. There is an exception, though. Maybe you recall a time in your life, or maybe you know someone in your life who they were not Christians, but it seemed like they were seeking after God. They had questions about God. Maybe they wanted a Bible. Maybe they were interested in what you do at church. Maybe they came to you and said, hey, can you pray for me about this or that? But they're not a Christian. Are they seeking after God? The only way a lost person can seek after God is this. It's the only way. And that is if God initiates a work in their life to draw them to Him. That's it. And so if you find yourself and you're not saved, but you think towards God, you're interested, praying seems good, you're kind of drawn to His Word, but you're not saved, that's the work of God in your life drawing you to Him. So don't neglect that work. Do not neglect that work of God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He ends verse 12 the way he began verse 10, that no one is righteous and no one does good. Well, from there, he opens up another category. Since he's just talked about our nature, he's just talked about our condition, our standing before God, the next thing he does is he talks about our actions. How does this come out in our life? You know, the Bible tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to know what's in the heart of somebody, listen to what they say. Listen to the weight of their words. Listen to the sharpness of their criticism. Listen to the bitterness that comes out of their mouth. It's a reflection of what's in their hearts. So, that's why Paul begins with words. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. It just doesn't get any worse than that. He is saying, because of our fallenness, that when we, without Christ, open our mouths, even the most wonderful things that can be said has the same stench as an open grave. It means absolutely nothing to God. He says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Well, that's the condition of every person. They use their tongues to deceive. Even if they are talking in a good direction, flattering direction, a wholesome direction, the motives, as we saw last week, without Christ, are self-centered. And so, their tongues deceive. That's all we have the ability to do without Christ is to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when it describes a person's feet, it describes a lifestyle. It describes a purpose in life. It describes a direction for them. For example, Isaiah says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." That is, it is the lifestyle of the one. In their feet, they bring good news. Here he says, their feet, that is, their lifestyle, their direction in life, is swift to shed blood. There is violence. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace, they have not known. Now, verse 18 gives us the reason for all of this. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you could boil it down to one thing, that would be it. There's no fear. There's no fear of God. So when we look at Romans chapter 3, either we believe what we're reading or we don't. There's no room here for a loophole. There's no room in here for anything other than exactly what it says. So every one of us without Christ, we are stuck in Romans chapter 3. That's where we are. That's who we are. That's where we live. Because there is no fear of God. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is an intimate, close knowledge of sin. There's the Queen Mary in 1932. It was commissioned, the Queen Mary, and it was this massive luxury ship. It was 1,000 feet long. It was 81,000 tons, twice the tonnage of the Titanic. It had 12 decks. It carried 1,900 passengers, 1,100 crewmen, and it sailed the Atlantic Ocean in the greatest of luxury, the greatest of beauty. World War II came along, and they reconfigured the Queen Mary so that it could carry soldiers back and forth across the Atlantic into different places. And through that time, it moved 765,000 soldiers from different places. Then they reconfigured it again, made it a luxury ship once again, and so it sailed in the greatest luxury of the day. When the Queen Mary was decommissioned, one of the things they did in order to spruce it up and to clean it up a little bit, still just as beautiful as ever, they had these three massive smokestacks on the top of it, and they were made with steel that was 1.5 inches thick. And over the years, they had put about 30 different coats of paint on it. Well, the crane comes and it takes the smokestack and is moving it to the land so that they can refurbish it, you know, and spoof it up just a little bit. And so when the crane moved the smokestack onto the ground and set it there, the smokestack collapsed. The reason it had collapsed is because that 1.5 inch steel over the years had just worn away to where it was almost nothing. See, it's similar with us. There's this exterior that not only fools ourselves, but it fools other people. We may have a fresh coat of paint, but on the inside, like those smokestacks or like the emperor's new clothes, it is as blank. It is as empty, it is as fallen, it is as desperate for God as anything we've ever known. But see, nobody knows that. Nobody knows that except us when we compare ourselves with Scripture and the Lord God Almighty. In this text, we are encouraged that no matter what our unrighteousness, no matter what our unfaithfulness or unjustness, or how desperately wicked and radically depraved we are, God's righteousness is greater. His mercy is greater. His justice is greater. And our lives actually create this scenario in which God's grace can be beautifully displayed. So let me ask you a question. If you're a Christian, and maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and maybe that Christianity and the work of Christ in your life has grown cold, but when we look in Romans chapter 3, we see the ugliness of who we are. And maybe we don't even think that we're really all that bad, but we are deceived. Perhaps Romans chapter 3 can restart our life of gratitude for God. Maybe it can put something in our heart. Maybe it can put something in our mind to realize that there's no way that we can trump the righteousness or the justice of God or cause Him to turn away from us and forget His promises. Or if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, maybe you know God's been working in your heart. He's been stirring there and you have interest in Him that you never had before, a desire in Him that you've never had before. That is God at work. So do not turn away from Him. But come to Him. The Bible says if you come to Christ, if you look to Him in faith and believe and call upon Him to be your Savior, the Bible says you will be saved. All it takes is belief. And you say, well, surely it's got to be more than that. Just merely believing, that's all. From your heart, from your soul, as a work of God. Believing in Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together.